morning. It's good to have each of you here today. We're going to have a little different standard opening than usual. So rest assured, I'm not going to sing. And that'll set you at ease. We've been, I have outlines here. Would you mind? What?
Singing at all?
No. Well, no, we're already, the order in which they did this. These were our friends. What they did is they took the science that was being exposed at that point in the paleontology and in the geology, and they fit it into scripture. And then later came along some other guys that said, wait a minute, you can't just take science and fit it into scripture, and that they put it between the first and second verses of the Bible, all the unexplained stuff. And then some people knew that was wrong, and they came and they said, well, no, there's no time in between, not time, wrong term, there's no period in between the first and second verses, and they were rebelling against, and both sides are wrong. So what we're doing very carefully is looking at what Scripture says, and then, hey, if you want to fit some science in there, go ahead. I don't care. But we'll look at what Scripture says. I've had a little science, and if you notice, I'm not using a scientific approach at all, purposely. So when we look at Genesis, the first chapter, then that's the history, and that's, I'm telling you, there's people on both of whom would theoretically be our friends in Christendom, are against what we're presenting here, but we're trying to present what Scripture says. And as we look at the first chapter of Genesis, which is, remember, according to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse, doesn't require faith, but because we have faith about what God's going to do in the future, we can look at back at the past. The Sunday school's been dismissed since you had already dismissed yourself with breakfast. And so we'll look at that. Now, before we look at the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that we can look there and we can see your provisions that you've made and the righteousness in which you act. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you look at the first verse, and this is very quickly reviewed, the first verse of Genesis 1:1 is a narrative that stands alone in and of itself. And to say that that's not the completed creation there is to deny not only the grammar, which we spend a lot of time pointing out, that there's a difference in grammar from the first and second verse, but it's also to deny Isaiah 45:18 that says very clearly, in the English, very clearly, that when God created the universe, it was meant to be inhabited. And we saw several verses in the book of Isaiah that says that the heavens were inhabited by angelic hosts. Then we saw later in the book of Genesis that the earth is going to eventually be inhabited by human beings. But that means that somebody inhabited the earth in Genesis 1:1. And it was a complete perfection. Now, another something I forgot to mention, but I did have in your notes last week, this word to create, which means out of nothing, in the cow, which we would Q-A-L, no U in that, in the form that is here, is only used of divinity or deity. Only God can do this. That's an important thing, and we'll need that later on today as we get going. So Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and earth. The earth was inhabited, and then the heavens were inhabited. When we get to Genesis 1:2, there are four words, two of which are only used in terms of the results of judgment. The other two are also used in judgment, brooding, and an idea of brooding in darkness. Now, it's very interesting that the word that's used in the second verse that we translated emptiness, which is without form in the King James, is also used in Isaiah and says, in Isaiah says that's not the way it was created. So something happened between these two verses. Now I'm very careful. There's no time. The reason I'm going to say there's no time between verses 1 and 2 is because if you look at Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heaven," we'll get into that, "and to divide the day and the night, and let there be a sign for the seasons and for days and years." There's when time starts. So when we go back between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's no time between them. There may be a sequence of events, but time hasn't come into existence yet. Now that gives you a clue that time is relative to our solar system, at least for us. There's other measurements. Eternity, God lives in eternity, can see what we call the future and the past and the present all at the same time. No, all, I'm using the word time to do, all simultaneously, and keep them apart. Now you figure that out, and you're a little bit better person than I am. I have to believe that that's what it was. So when we come to verse 2, we know that there's been judgment. And I'm going to read a paragraph that I have in your notes, and I'm going to stop and make a lot of comments on it. But in under part A, so what happened after the creation of the universe, Genesis 1:1, and prior to the creation of Adam, Genesis 1:26, which would result in judgment on earth, not in heavens. Now, very interesting. When you get to verse 2, the heavens aren't judged. Just the earth is showing the ramifications of judgment. And this judgment is catastrophic in the terms that there's no habitation on earth that there originally was, and specifically involves the Holy Spirit. Remember in the second verse it says the Spirit of God. And then we translated that brooding because we went over to Deuteronomy and showed in other places use. And it occurred when only spirit beings had been created. There's no other persons involved in Genesis 1:1. Now let's review that very quickly. We'll see something there differently. Turn back to Job, if you will, the 37th chapter. Job, the 32nd chapter. And I'm going to point something out while we're there. It's over here on the... It's hard to find a book when you turn past it. Job, the 37th chapter. Hello. And we want to look again at this 7th verse. Now remember in this context, we have three verses, Matthew and Isaiah, and here, that say, that's three passages, that the whole universe is God's house. And the picture is that if you want to have a mental picture, a man picture of God, which he's not man, is if he sits on the throne in the third heaven, his feet touch earth. That's how immense, that's a concept of immensity that he has in relationship to creation. And the first six verses are talking about Genesis 1:1. And it is further evidence that in Genesis 1:1, when it was created perfect. And this is talking primarily about the entire universe, but it would include the earth. And in the 7th verse, it's a rhetorical question asking Job, where was he? And the answer was he wasn't even an idea in his father's eye. And it says, where were you, Job, I'm getting the context, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, and we know from the first two chapters, that's talking about spirit beings, shouted for joy. So what it's saying here, and this is two things we want to get here. One of which is when the universe of Genesis 1:1 was created, spirit beings were already there. Very important. Now, why did they, Job 38, verse 7. I said verse 37, verse 8. You mean what I know. 37, verse 8. When, so spirit beings then sang for joy when the universe was created, because now they had a place to dwell. Very important. And in Genesis 1:2, the heavenly hosts and their dwelling places are not disturbed. So whatever occurred that required judgment did not occur in the heavenlies. It had to occur on earth because it's the earth that's judged. Now, if you don't get anything else out of what we're going to do in this Sunday and probably into next Sunday, it's that God's judgment always fits the crime. Now, I know that's hard to conceive when we look at our judicial system. And some crimes are a lot more than others, and not necessarily in the proportion that I or you may dish out. But God's judgment always fits the crime. And we're going to see that the judgment of the earth is specifically going to render ineffective the pride that caused it. Now, I forgot to mention something else that is a problem with people that are going to criticize what we're doing here. And one is that most people view God's, and in fact, most mission statements of most churches say that God's sole purpose is the salvation of mankind. And most churches and most people who come to the Bible with their preconceptions think of God's whole mission as just human beings. And we would call that an anthropomorphic centered view of it, of the Bible and God's purpose. No. And I've shown you verses over in 1 Corinthians 4:9. I did get that one right. Over in 1 Corinthians 4:9, where we're just a stage, and there's a whole bunch of other things going on. And that's why it's important to understand verse 2. It's not for men that he's doing it. Now, we are privy to it because we have Scripture. But God is demonstrating his righteousness to all those angelic or spirit beings that we saw back in the 37th chapter of Job and the 38th chapter in the 7th verse. Now, let me give you some examples. Why does God dwell in light? Is it for me? No, that's so spirit beings can know what his activity is like visually. Why does God, the Father, have the Son sprinkle the propitiatory with his precious blood to show that sin has been forgiven in this dispensation? It's not. Now, it's good that I know about it, but what is that demonstrating? Who's that demonstrating? Who's that an object lesson to? Spirit beings. In the book of Isaiah, in the sixth chapter, I got to be really careful of my citations. When the seraphim in the Old Testament were having, and the sin was being covered over, and they put a coal on the person whose sin was being covered over, who was that for? It wasn't for the human. It was for spirit beings to know that God was righteous. That sin had to be taken care of. So what I'm going to say is the majority of God's program is not for humans. And the majority of what God's doing, and we have that also in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, is about the 10th verse, is demonstrating to spirit beings, particularly the lower two orders, if I read Ephesians and Colossians right. The lower two orders from whom Satan's third fell and some didn't fall. And I think that the reason he's demonstrating those two orders is he's validating the ones that didn't fall, and he's rubbing salt in the wound of the ones that did. So all of God's construct is not for humans. It's primarily to demonstrate to spirit beings who and what he is. Now that's going to give us a context for verse 2 as we look at it. And so let me read that again. So what happened after the creation of the universe, prior to the creation of Adam, that would result in a judgment on the earth and not the heavens, that is both catastrophic and the no habitation, and specifically involves the Holy Spirit, and occurred when spirit beings were the only created persons? Now that kind of narrows it down, because and we've used scripture. I didn't go and look at a rock or anything. I'm using scripture to do this. Now, I want to get used to an idea. Turn to Genesis, the third chapter, in the first verse. When Satan's involved, there's at least four passages in scripture where a foil is used. Now, if you are reading the Old Testament and you're reading the book of Genesis in the first verse, you could legitimately say the snake or the serpent, which I should mention that that word serpent could mean, it has a meaning of bronze or copper and could mean shining one. We'll pick that up later. But you could read just the Old Testament and you could say the snake tempted Eve. That would be a valid thing to say. But we could turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. It's a little complicated. And we could just from that prove it was Satan. But we can even go farther. Turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter. And we can prove it really wasn't the snake that was tempting Eve. It was Satan using the snake. That's a very important thing. Now, we'll need that concept when we go and figure out what happened between the first two verses of the Bible. And in the ninth verse, the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read, "And that great dragon was cast out," and you have in your King James, you have that old serpent. You could say that, do you know that that's, if my memory serves me right, that's the same word that over in John 1:1 is translated beginning. And so you could translate it in a beginning serpent. That identifies, you could also say the first serpent. That identifies who was manipulating the serpent in Genesis 1, 3:1. Now, if you go over the 20th, well, we won't do it because of time. You can do the same terms over in the 20th chapter in the second verse. So now we know, and it's even stronger in the 11th chapter of the 2 Corinthians, but it takes longer to develop, that's Satan who was manipulating the snake. So now with New Testament eyes, we can go back there and we can say Satan tempted Eve. And in fact, we got verses that say he beguiled her. Now, let's look at one more example of a foil used to explain Satan. Now, the way I'm going to put this in modern terms and see if this fits what Scripture does. If we were there in the garden as human beings, we wouldn't see Satan. We would see the snake. And I'm going to show you a place where if we were standing, turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. If we were standing, Matthew the 16th chapter, right after Peter does something really good, now he's going to clown around. Matthew the 16th chapter, if we were standing there, we would see Peter. But God the Son sees on another realm, and he sees who's manipulating Peter. So what I'm saying, this idea of a foil, we would see a snake, but it was really Satan, is bridging the concept of the visual world to humans to the unseen world to humans. And here you have it. It's really interesting. This 16th chapter is really... Peter just... He nails it pretty good for the amount of illumination he has. Then he comes down in the 21st verse, 16th chapter, and Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And Peter says, "No, you ain't." He didn't say ain't. He said, "No, you can't do that." In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. And when he said that, he rebuked him, verse 22. Jesus, looks at him. Now, this is the Son of God in the realm of his divine consciousness, knows it's not Peter that's the ultimate source of that rebuke. Because look at what he says in verse 23. Now, we would have seen Peter doing it, got it? But and he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, the "get thee behind me, Satan," thou art a scandal unto me, for thou hast savoreth not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's all. That he's not talking to Peter there. He's talking to the force that's influencing Peter, Satan. So Peter's just a foil here, a bridge for the Son of God to tell you where the real influence is coming from. Now, this is also true in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, but we want to show you now this with this idea of a foil. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to pronounce the chapter after I get there so I get it right this time. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Now, in your King James, I had trouble with the notes on this because in the King James, he's called the King of Tyrus, which is, and then in the heading, it's called the King of Tyre. I don't care what you call him. It's a human king. Now, keep in mind, remember over in Colossians, the first chapter, where you have the four ranks of angels listed. There's thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And the reason that those four ranks of angels, there's four different roles that they perform. Now, obviously, who would the thrones be behind, taken care of here on earth in right what is now Satan's kingdom? That would be the higher rank of angels called thrones. Then you go right on down the hierarchy. Now, ultimately, who's manipulating the fallen angels called thrones? Or no, excuse me. Ooh. The fallen angels called principalities and powers. This is another dynamic we haven't got into. Who have to go up the hierarchy and act like they're thrones. So they're out of their role, their principal role. So they're always going to, well, behind every government is at least two spirit beings, a fallen and unfallen one. But the ultimate source is Satan. And we're going to see that here. Now, this is called the Prince of Tyre Tyrus in verse 2. And in verse 12, he's going to call the Prince of Tyrus, or the King of Tyrus. But I'm going to tell you something. You know why I know that there's a foil behind this king? Because if you look down in the passage, it says that he was created. Right in verse 15, do you see the word created? Now remember, that's out of nothing. Now this is also contrary to most of Christendom. You weren't created and I wasn't created. We were procreated. Now, this is a little silly thing that we teach the kids in Sunday school so they'll remember. How do you know you weren't created? You got a belly button. Adam and Eve didn't have one. Now, do you see it? The last word in verse 13, created, can't be a human being other than Adam or Eve, can it? Now, do you see in the verse 14 the word cherub? Now we know who is behind this king of Tyrus or Tyre. It's a cherub. It's a cherub that was created. Now, we've already constructed this. That creation of this being is before Genesis 1:1. So the person being addressed that's influencing the king of Tyrus existed before Genesis 1:1. And you're going to see in this passage that he was tempted. No, he had a lust. He was tempted. He trespassed. We'll pick up another passage to get that. And he sinned. And that sin is going to result in the judgment that's over in Genesis 1:2. because he sinned while he was on earth. Now, let me prove that first. Look in verse 13. So we know we're not talking about the king of Tyrus. We're talking about the influence behind him. And we've documented that pretty well. Verse 13. That this influence behind him, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That puts it on earth. Now, it's very interesting. Keep your finger here and turn over to Genesis, the second chapter and the eighth verse. Genesis, the second chapter and the eighth verse. I'm repeating my citations because I want to get them right. Watch the language. Remember how sometimes I tell you the Hebrew, but there's certain areas it is so exact. Look at the eighth verse. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, if language means anything, what that means is that the original Eden, the garden of God that we saw over in Ezekiel 28, is bigger than the garden of Eden that you see in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, because it's eastward in Eden. Which, when we get to that later on in Genesis, is an absolute insult to Satan. Purposely so. Remember, the judgment always fits the crime. Purposely so. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 28. You might want to put your outline in Ezekiel 28, because we're going to be going all around. Now, in this description in verse 14, I want you to notice that this isn't just a cherub. Now, in the creative scale of spirit beings, cherubs are the highest. There's four or five different ranks of cherubs. There's one underneath them. There's one rank of seraphim. And under them, there's four ranks of angels plus an archangel, depending on whether you want to call it five or four. Now, all of those are subservient to this anointed cherub, and we're going to be showing you this in just a minute. But this anointing is not true of all those other spirit beings. This anointing is a special relationship to the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to take the time to show you this. Now, if you'll turn, keep your finger here, or keep something here, and turn to the left, back to Samuel, the 10th chapter. What I'm going to show you is the anointing of the Holy Spirit is a special relationship that's not normal. And not only that, it imparts some special ability. And we're going to see what special ability was given to this cherub later on. Back in Samuel, the 10th chapter, and let's look at the 6th verse. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon you. This is talking about Saul. And you will come upon you. And you, Saul, shall prophesy with them and shall be turned to another man. So he got some new abilities. You see that new man, now we find out he gets another heart in verse 9 as a result. And I want to be very clear. This is not Pentecost. The word here is come upon. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelt. This is Al, if you want to. And in verse 11, what did Saul do as a result of it? Right in the middle. He prophesied among the prophets. Could he have done this if the Holy Spirit didn't come upon him? Now, I also want to start indicating, that this anointing generally has to do with anointing to rule as well. Let me get a little aside to this side. When you call yourself a Christian, do you know what you're calling yourself? An anointed one. In Psalm 2, which we're not going to go to for time's sake, it is prophesied, the word Messiah means anointed one. What was Jesus, what was the Son of God anointed to? Rule. That's why the word Christ changes. We're anointed ones now, according to 1 John, the second chapter, that anointing gives us the ability to be have a relationship with a divine teacher to illumine our hearts of scriptural truth. In the future, we will co-reign with Christ. Now, let's go back to Samuel, the 16th chapter, and let's look at David. I'd love to get chase this rabbit, but everybody says, oh, David was such a good guy when he just took Saul. What did he take Saul's, cut something off of Saul's cloak? No, he should have cut a little more than that, but we'll not get sidetracked. 16th chapter in the 12th verse. This is David. Now, you have in the King James, if you have a title, it says David anointed to be king. No, David anointed king. From God's point of view, right here, David is king. We won't get sidetracked. And he went and brought him in, and he was ruddy and withal and a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, and this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil. Now, what he's doing is with oil, oil doesn't have any mystical powers. And I've read the fifth chapter of the book of James. But the oil demonstrates what happened on a spiritual level. Took the horn of anointing in the midst of the brethren. The Spirit of the Lord is upon David from this day forward. So Samuel rose and went up to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So Saul got that supernatural power that we saw back in the 10th chapter, but it's gone now. And now it's given to David because the Spirit of the Lord is upon David, not indwelling David. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. So what we're now, as an aside, if you want to put in your notes over in Cyrus, the king, the only Gentile anointed in the Old Testament, in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the first chapter, who supernaturally killed off all the armies that were against Israel, was anointed, and he was a king. He was anointed to kill the enemies of Israel. Now, let's go to Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And I want to tie this in very quickly. Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And we want to look at the first verse. 61st chapter, first verse. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, I'm not going to get into it, but Jesus in Luke, the 4th chapter and the 18th and 19th verses, quotes this scripture, but he stops right before vengeance and judgment. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, that's important. At John's baptism, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the humanity of the Son of God, did not indwell him. It was prophesied back here. Because the Lord hath what? Anointed me. So in the realm of his humanity, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Christ, it gave his humanity some extra ability and anointing. Now, one of the things the Spirit of the Lord did when he came upon Jesus is drove him out in the wilderness. So what we're saying, if you don't get anything else, this anointing has to do with a special relationship of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and let's run it through there. So now I think what we've shown, let's look down at that verse one more time. Thou, verse 14, thou art the anointed, that means special, cherub. Or as we used to say, special. Special Ed. He's a special cherub. Keep your finger here and go back to Genesis 1:2. Let's see if this works out. What does it say right towards the end of the verse? And the Spirit of God, remember that word is translated brooded, like a mother eagle broods over her young, brooded upon the face of the deep. That would fit, wouldn't it? You see, what I'm showing you is, I don't have a verse that says, well, it might be in, they're really pushing this Gospel of Thomas. Somewhere in the Gospel of Thomas, there might be a verse, which isn't scripture, that says, Ezekiel 28 goes between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I don't have a verse that does that. But I do have what I'm showing you, a preponderance of evidence. That if you went to public schools, that means the majority of the evidence indicates that. And it has to go somewhere. And we're going to see judgment here. And it has to go before mankind. Now, mankind was created. Because if mankind was created and Satan hadn't already sinned, why would Satan tempt man? You see, there has to be an order here. And it has to fit back there. So this anointing is special. And we've already shown you that Eden, the garden of God, predated the Garden of Eden. Now, if you look at Ezekiel 24 or 28, verse 14, there's one other thing I want to point out here. If you see this word covering, you have it several times, the word covereth. And the word covereth has multiple meanings, but it seems to indicate here, and we'll be showing you some other proofs that it indicates here, that this word, I would translate it overshadowing, that he was the top dog. That, let me put it in modern vernacular, no one else could touch him in terms of power and beauty and wisdom and strength. Now, we have an indication of that. If you keep your finger here, go over to Jude, the ninth verse. I want to show you just an indication. Now, the word ark, we have some religiosity sects that change this, but the word ark means top. And you can't have two topses. Got it? There's only one top. Really, this word comes from an arch. And you only have one apex to an arch. So the archangel is the archangel. There isn't seven of them. Now, over in Jude 9, Michael, and I don't want to get into all what's going on here, but Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, that would be Satan, who we're going to identify in pre-fall was called Lucifer, over in Ezekiel 28, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, because he wanted to make him linen-like, durst not bring against him, Satan, a railing accusation. So, Michael the archangel, even though he's on a direct mission from God, can't say, Satan, get out of here. Because why? He doesn't have the power in the creative scale and hierarchy. He's underneath him. And what does he say? The Lord rebuke you. So he has to use the power from the Lord. He didn't have it himself. So that protocol right there is set up. Satan has more power than the archangel. Now that brings us back to Ezekiel 28. That's the word overshadows. Do you see how he overshadows the archangel? He's more powerful than the archangel. So let's see what we want to do now in the remainder of time probably. We want to look at how Lucifer, what his state was like prior to his fall. And I'm going to say something, then I'm going to prove it from Scripture. Lucifer, as far as a living being, is the greatest God could create without... Let's just leave it there. The greatest he could create, because if he were any greater, he'd be God. And you can't create God. Okay? Now let's look at Scripture and see how Scripture describes that. So he was anointed... And let's look now. Let's look down at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and the sense here is everything that overshadows everything. And I have set you. And where is he on earth? In Eden, the garden of God, that thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Well, wait a minute. You mean that Eden, the Garden of God, had mountains? No, that's not what it's talking about. Now, in this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but it'll help you. It'll help it stick for you. In the old days, and Nebuchadnezzar is an example of this from Scripture. In the old days, government was set up like this. We're getting back to this a little bit. It was set up like this, where you had a hierarchy. What was it Truman said? The buck stops here. And as you go in any organizational chart, generally at the top you have less people. Those are called CEOs, and all those guys. They're up there, president. Then as you get down what's called the rank and file, you get higher in numbers. So this chart then is a distribution in numbers. At the top, there's less people, more power. Actually, more authority. At the bottom, more individuals, less authority. That's what, of course, our government has functioned pretty much like this, but it's going back this way. That's the most efficient government, and that's what people do. You want to know one of the things why people like autocratic governments? Because they are more efficient. They might not have individual rights, but they are more efficient. And they're only as good as who's up here. Now, that image of a mountain is a symbol that's used in Scripture to describe governments. Let's prove it. Turn, if you will, to Daniel, the second chapter. And what I'm saying is that when this cherub is at the given the rule over the mountain of God, what God is saying, I gave you rule over my government. And I'm going to prove that use of the word mountain in the Old Testament. Now, in verse 34 of the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we read, Thou sawest tell that a stone was cut without hands. This is talking about, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled in Christ later on, which smote the image upon its feet, were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then there was iron and clay and brass and silver and gold and broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a mountain. Well, what does that mean? It means the stone evolved into a mountain. Well, let's turn the page and let's see what this mountain means. Look at verse 44. And the days of the kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So that mountain is now described as a kingdom. And I know the context here. What shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break to pieces. You remember the stone back that broke the pieces, the image to pieces, and then grew to a mountain? That's government. You have it in this verse. You have it in the next verse as well. Break to pieces all the kingdoms. Those are the kingdoms that are back in verse 35, and it shall stand for ages. Now, it's very clear here, and we have some other passages we could point to, that this idea of what a government should function like, or should be constructed like organizationally, is described pictorially. Remember that the Hebrew language is a pictorial language. They don't say the person was righteous or act right. They say the person walked upright. So instead of saying government in pyramid form, they just use the term mountain. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 28. This is how Lucifer was prior to his fall. Thou art the anointed cherub that overshadows. I have set thee so, verse 14, thou was upon the holy mountain belonging to God. Thou, and so here, what we see here, and let me stop and describe what's going on. Satan is ruling the entire universe. Remember, he's over the archangel, which means he's over all the angels. And the way we know the rank of the seraphim and the cherubim is a relationship to the throne. The closer you are to the throne, the more power you have. You know, like if you ever played chess, you know who's right next to the king, the queen. Who's right next to the king and the queen? The bishops, because prior to the 1500s, the bishops had more power than anybody else, other than the king and the queen. So the closer to the throne, the higher in rank. In other words, a cardinal would be closer to the king than a bishop, if I have him right. And a bishop would be closer than a monk. That's the imagery here. So what we see here is that he was, Lucifer was the running the entire universe from the earth. And what does it say about how he ran it? I have it right here. Last part of verse 12. And perfect, no, that's not the one. Let's see. Oh, it's in verse 15. Thou were perfect, that means blameless, in your ways. That's the manner, or it's the road of life, way of life, from the day that you were created. So when he ruled, he did an excellent job. He got a good evaluation every year, but there weren't years. And he was excellent in it. Now I want to deal with the of what the environment was a little bit there on the Eden, the Garden of Eden, and then kind of use that as a segue what we'll do next week. But if you look at the last part of verse 14, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, let's go ahead and do it. Keep your finger here. There's an image you should get. And go back to Job, the first chapter, which is one of the books you get most of the information of Satan in the Old Testament. You know, primarily, except for Job, Satan is a New Testament doctrine. But back in Job, we want to look at the seventh verse when Satan is coming before God in the third heaven and in the throne room and having to give an account for what he's been doing. What does he say in the last part of verse 7? What does Satan say he's been doing? For I came from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Look in chapter 2 when he has to come up there again and make an accounting. This is another time in the last part of verse 2 that he tells God, I came from walking to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Now that's a different walk, and there's a tremendous contrast in that walk that he has in Job than we're going to see over in the book of Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. So turn back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Now this is a human description describing using human terms to describe what a cherub was doing. I don't think his walk is quite like mine. He doesn't have braces in his shoes. Probably doesn't have shoes. Okay, but in the last part of verse 14, prior to his fall, he was walking around to and fro in the stones. Now let's look back in the context. You see a bunch of semi-precious stones, all of which are reflective. And you have the diamond, or some of them are more than precious. The sardis, the topaz, verse 13, the diamond, the beryl. Some of these, then the carbuncle, my favorite, and gold. All of these are semi-translucent and reflective surfaces. Now, let's look down at the last part of verse 16. O covering cherub in the midst of the stones. So let's call this Lucifer's office from which he ruled the whole universe. His office was decorated with stones. Now I want to point out one last thing. In the last part of verse 13, you have a musical instrument. We'll deal with that with your tabrets, or probably modern equivalent tabret, and their pipes. That word pipes really has the idea of a stone setting. So the picture here, and then we'll bring this together, the picture is here's a bunch of stones that reflect light. And Satan is the setting. I don't know if you know this, men, but when you buy a diamond, it looks bigger if you get the right setting on it. That's this concept. And I would say, based on my ability to not buy real expensive stuff, probably the setting is sometimes more important than the diamond itself. Okay, but they are working in tandem. Now look at verse 17. Right in the middle. Thy beauty has corrupted thy wisdom by reason of your brightness. So the picture is that in Satan's office, now remember, human terms, he likes to walk to and fro. Have we picked that up? He likes to walk, I call it do his strut, and he's walking down among these rocks that were constructed and arranged by God, because who made Eden the garden of God? For Satan. He set up his office. Exterior decorator for him. And what does it say what happens when he walks to and fro among the stones? They're called stones of fire. Now, stones in and of themselves don't have fire unless they're in a volcano. These stones are reflecting Satan's light. And Satan is enjoying it. God made Satan's office to complement his perfect creation, the greatest thing that greatest being he'd ever created. And he was showing it off to the universe. And when Satan would strut down to and fro using scripture among these rocks, they would look like they're on fire. He set off the rocks. Got it? That's the pipes. And Satan was in a perfect setting that God had constructed for him. Now, just to drive home the fact that he's not a reflector, he's a actual source of light. If you'll turn over to, in closing, turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I think we can get this. I only made one miscitation today. 2 Corinthians, it talks about some false apostles that are humans, but then it talks about in this passage who the spirit behind those humans that are false apostles are, which means that these false apostles were doing miracles and stuff too. Not everything supernatural is from God. I used to have a friend who would discern whether somebody was teaching correct from Scripture on whether they sounded intelligent or not. And when I'd criticize the doctrine, he'd say, "But he's so intelligent." That can come from another source. But just describing Satan, we're just looking for a lie here. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11. And no marvel, for Satan himself masqueraded as an angel of light. So even when he's trying to do his con job, he can't hide that light. He has to tweak it and make it look like something, or he has to appear like something he's not, but he can't hide his illuminescence. And that illuminescence in his original creation, which we know from Scripture was perfect, when he would walk to and fro, those rocks just came alive and they were on fire. And what did that, now do you see what overshadowed means? I don't think any other being was set up as the gem setting for these stones the same way. No other being. There's other beings that they could not make those rocks come alive like he did. And he had a perfect office. He had a perfect office. I just read you twice. His rule was perfect. His manner of life was perfect. And the universe was humming along. That's Genesis 1:1. There's a lot that goes there. How long did that happen? Long enough for Satan to prove that he's doing a good job. Long enough for Satan to... Do you know Satan's the first being that created his own lust on his own? I'm not creative with my lust. I got mine passed down. The source of most of my lust passed down from my father and my mother. But Satan came up with his on his own, and we'll get into that next week. But I want you to see that Genesis 1:1, there's a lot there. That was a perfect creation. Now, what we've shown from Scripture, the stars were inhabited by angels. We had verse after verse of that. I think I can get you 19 verses on that, but there's three or four real clear ones in Isaiah. Well, don't you have it in John, the 14th chapter? In my house are many dwelling places. Well, why would there be dwelling places if somebody isn't dwelling there? Okay, now we've shown you that the earth was inhabited. And it was inhabited for, we don't know, we don't have time here, but it was inhabited, and it was long enough to demonstrate two things. That Satan had a, no, several things. That God created the perfect being, that he had a perfect rule and perfect protocol and hierarchy, and that Satan could perform perfectly within that. And then something else creeps in where he contrives his own lust. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ability of the Holy Spirit to lay on our hearts those truths you have for us individually. Amen.